Let us read together tonight from the book of Exodus, chapter 2, and verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God, by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burnt with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Chapter 5. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Chapter 8, verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commanded us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. Chapter 10 and verse 8. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now, I've read quite a number of scriptures with you this evening because I intend to combine two of the studies, those found in page 6 and 8. It would be impossible to take all the incidents in the journeys of the children of Israel in 2 weeks' time. Some of them we will have to omit entirely, and some of them we will have to combine. So we are taking these two lessons, sighing in Egypt and separation from Egypt, and combining them into one. And we might have given the title of this one study, God's purposes and man's objections. Now, it's very, very strange that we should have objections in these two lessons from two persons so different in character and so different in position. The objections in the first lesson come from Moses himself. And the objection in the second part of our lessons come from Pharaoh. We will start with our study for tonight on the third item on page 6, the call of Moses. And this study breaks right into an important event in Moses' life. It will almost be necessary for us to go back in the chapters of this book and remember how Moses was born. Moses was born in the time of bondage of which we were speaking last night. Amram was his father, Jochebed was his mother, Aaron was his older brother, Miriam. The Hebrew name for Mary was his sister. You remember when he was born, it was by faith that he was hid for 3 months in the home. What an interesting story those 3 months would tell. Jochebed looked at her baby boy and thought of the river and thought of how Pharaoh had determined that that boy should be thrown in the river and fed to the crocodiles. But she looked at the boy and she looked up in faith to God. And for 3 months she hid him in her home, afraid to express any joy or any sorrow. No congratulations from the neighbors, watching the door every moment, afraid of Pharaoh's spies. And then at the end of 3 months, she takes that little baby boy of hers and puts him in a casket, puts the casket in the river, puts him in the place of death. You remember God watched over that little boy. Pharaoh's daughter came and picked him up and brought him to Jochebed to nurse for her. And in course of time, he found his place in the palace and was brought up in all the wisdom and all the luxury of Egypt. And then one day it came into his heart to visit his brethren who were in bondage. He saw them beaten by the taskmasters. He saw their distress, and he spoke and acted against the oppression. The result was that he fled from Egypt to Midian, and became a shepherd. For a long time, Moses kept sheep. And in one of the chapters of the book, we read this tragic expression: Moses was content to dwell with the man. And as far as Moses was concerned, Moses would have lived and died in the wilderness. That proper child whom his mother hid for 3 months, that child in which she saw the fulfillment of divine purposes, was content just to live an ordinary shepherd's life in the backside of the desert. But this is where our story opens, in page 6 and number 3 of our outline. We have the call of Moses. God called unto him. We have a synopsis of his experience. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He supposed his brethren would have understood. Now, none of these things would be known to us at all simply from the account in the Old Testament. We would never have guessed that Moses' mother acted in faith when she hid him and when she put him in the river. We would never have supposed that Moses acted in deep exercise of soul when he left Egypt, but he did. And then he has a wonderful experience in the desert at the burning bush. It's an experience of God in his life. And no one ever has serve God acceptably without this. I remember once in our city when a young lady wanted to go to Africa to be a nurse. And she was meeting a number of her brethren in Christ, and they asked her a number of questions. Everyone was anxious to shield her from any embarrassing question. But I ventured to say to her, "Have you ever had any definite experience of God in your life? Anything you can tell these brethren? Like perhaps in time of sickness or in time of choosing something that you could tell us that God guided you and God directed you and God helped you?" My brethren resented that question. They reminded me that she was not brought up in poverty. She had no occasion to look to the Lord for dollars and $5. She always had her streetcar fare. But the girl surprised us, for she did have experiences of God in her life. And it is necessary that we know something of that if we're going to serve God acceptably. At the burning bush, Moses had an experience with God that helped him. He endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Now, there were three things that were manifest at this time. First, Moses learned to know that a holy and faithful God was with his afflicted people, for God dwelt in that bush. Then he learned to know that that people was preserved by God in the midst of their affliction, for the bush burned, but it was never consumed. And then Moses there received a commission to deliver that people. And God made known at that time his purposes. If you turn to the last part of this outline on this, the next page, you'll notice that seven times the Lord says, "I will." And what God determines to do, He is always fully able to perform. I'm sure it would be helpful just to read the seven "I wills." "I will bring you out from under your bondage. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for an inheritance." This is the language of omnipotence. It's only God who could so declare His purposes and be able to perform them. But God had revealed Himself to Moses, as we will see shortly, by the name of "I Am." The God who could bring all His purposes to fruition. In these seven things we have, as you notice, salvation, separation, emancipation, possession, submission, direction, inheritance, or another little outline could be released from burdens, riddance of bondage, redemption from Pharaoh, reception by himself, reconciliation by God, restoration to God, and reward in Canaan. Now you would have thought that Moses would be thrilled with such a prospect. You would have thought there was such a revelation from God and such a declaration of God's purposes that Moses would have needed nothing more. But we have learned to say, and we have learned the truth of it, the best of men are only men at the best. And Moses raises all kinds of excuses and all kinds of objections to God's purposes. Just look at them briefly on page 6 of your little book. First he says, "Who am I that I should go?" Then he says, "What is his name?" And then he says, "They will not believe." Then he says, "I am not eloquent." And finally he says, "Send by the hand of whom thou wilt." O Lord, use somebody else. And had Moses been dealing with anybody but God, Moses would have been set aside immediately. But God is a God of grace. God is a God who makes his purposes and fulfills them, even in spite of the failure of his people. And more than that, God uses the very failure of his people in carrying out and furthering his purposes. God is an answer to every one of Moses' objections. His answer to the first one is, "Certainly I will be with thee." The I of omnipresence. This is one of the most frequently repeated statements of God for the encouragement of his people in the Bible. It is interesting to trace the many times God says this, even to Moses. At every crisis in his life, at every time of perplexity, God reminds Moses of this promise that he had given to him at the burning bush. "Certainly I will be with thee." And then when Moses doubts as to God's character and ability, and he says, "They will ask me, what is his name? What shall I say?" Then we have the I am of omnipotence. "I am hath sent me unto you." And here we have the revelation of God in that great name of his, Jehovah. That is the way we pronounce it. Perhaps I should say that is the way we miss pronounced it. It's not found very often in our authorized version of the Bible. You perhaps have noticed in reading the Old Testament that there are two ways in which the word Lord is written. One is capital L, and then lowercase, as the printers say, and I happen to be a printer, O-R-D. And the other way is capital L and then small caps, O-R-D. Every time it is spelt that way, it is this name, Jehovah. And people have counted 6,900 and some times that this word is used in the Old Testament. And personally, I believe that somewhere or another they've miscounted. I kind of think it's found 7,000 times. It would be just like the Lord to put it that many times in His Word. Then cap L and lowercase O-R-D is the name Adonai, another word for Lord, and that is used a great many times. Now, as you know, when God spoke to Moses, when Moses wrote what God said, it was all written in consonants. There were no vowels used. It was something like the ladies write in shorthand. I understand that that's almost all written in consonants. And just a doctoral mark for a vowel. Well, that was the way the Hebrews wrote years ago. So all Jehovah was J-H-W. That's why the modernists call him Yahweh, and you read that name in modernistic books. But we had a servant of the Lord with us some time ago. He told us something very, very striking. He said that the two vowels that completed the consonants and made a word out of it were the letters Alpha and Omega in the New Testament. If this is true, friends, and I've no reason to doubt it, this is wonderful. The Jehovah of the New Old Testament is the Alpha and the Omega of the New Testament. And you take the consonants of Exodus and the vowels of Revelation, and you put them together, and you have the answer to that question, what is His name? And then we have Moses' third objection, they will not believe. And then God gives them three great signs, signs that are really very wonderful and typical in their meaning. But we pass on to his other objection. I am not eloquent. And God says, who made man's mouth? And then he climaxes his objection by saying, oh God, send somebody else. And God uses Moses' failure to bring in the high priest, and Aaron is sent along with him. Let us recount Moses' objections that he gives to God. First, he says that he lacks fitness. Then he lacks words. Then he lacks authority. Then he lacks speech. Then he lacks adaptation. And then he lacks success. He tells the Lord, I failed the last time I tried. And then he lacked a sense of adaptation. temptation. There was never a completer list of disadvantages made by a person. There never was anybody who was so incapable, if you looked at the list of incapability. Everything a person needed, Moses lacked. He didn't know how to talk. He had no personality. He had no commanding ability. He had no adaptability. He had no experience. He had no previous success. These are the things men want. These are the things the world looks for. This is what Christians strive to get to enable them for leadership in the things of God. Yet Moses lacked every single one of them. But it would be good for us to remind our hearts of God's answers to Moses' objections. It did not make a particle of difference what Moses was or what he was not. The great point was, who is God, and what is he, and what can God do? Well, Moses eventually comes to Pharaoh, and he presents to Pharaoh God's demands and God's purposes. This will bring us to the lesson of separation from Egypt on page 8 in our little book. But I remember hearing of one of the old preachers describing Moses coming into Egypt, describing it like I suppose I could not present it to you. But you remember on the way when finally every objection was overruled, Moses' wife got provoked at him. And she called him a bloody husband and said very mean things to him. And his two babies took sick on the way. Can you think of this expedition to Egypt to meet the great Pharaoh who was sitting on his throne, the greatest monarch in the world of that time? And here's Moses with two sick children, a cross wife. And he comes to Pharaoh, and I say to him, Moses, what are you going to do? And Moses says, I'm going to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. What a change, friends, what a change. 40 years before he was going to try it too. But then he was a young prince who came from the palace of Egypt. Came with a great deal of wisdom and came with a great deal of authority. And he failed then. You say, why, Moses, if you couldn't do it then, you surely can't do it now. But there was a great difference then and now. Then we read, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. Now we read, God Almighty says, have not I sent thee? What a difference there is, friend. Well, now we have the purposes of God in connection with that people declared to Pharaoh. We have had the purposes of God as they were declared to Moses in the previous lesson. But the purpose here is fourfold. The first is They would take a 3 days journey in the desert. And the purpose for this journey was that they might hold a feast unto the Lord in the wilderness, that they might sacrifice unto the Lord, and they might serve Him. Now that journey of Israel is a typical journey, and it has lessons for us as children of God. What was the 3 days journey in the wilderness? People have had difficulty in figuring out about the 3 day journey. Actually, it took them 40 years to get from Egypt into Canaan. They say that they could have made it 11 days ordinarily in the way the Philistines took it. And yet Moses says repeatedly to Pharaoh, it's a 3 days journey. Now some have said that it took 3 days to cross from Goshen up to the Red Sea, which actually separated them from Egypt. 1 day's journey from Ramesses to Succoth, a 2nd day journey from Succoth to Etham, a 3rd day journey from Etham to the Red Sea. And it was at the Red Sea that they were completely separated from Egypt. Even though a long journey remained and the wandering in the wilderness, yet when Israel once crossed the Red Sea, they were not in Egypt. I was telling you yesterday of my brother writing little pieces of paper for my special benefit, and this is what he wrote once upon a time. He says, you may be ever so wayward, but if you once cross the Red Sea, you're not in Egypt. Very nice little statement. You see, God opened the Red Sea to let them get out of Egypt. He's never going to open it to let His people get back. You think so? No, He never will. But that 3 days journey is typical. It speaks of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, our identification with Him, and a separation measured by the cross and the grave. We sing sometimes in Toothfully, Thy cross has severed ties which once bound us to the world. And God's purpose for His people is a complete separation from Egypt, and He doesn't want us to go back, not even for one night. A friend of mine who is now in heaven, known well to you, I suppose, our brother Hugh McEwen, was one time invited with a company of Christians to a certain kind of a doing. I don't know what it was. But he said to me afterwards, he says, it kind of seemed like as if we're going back to Egypt for a night. Well, whatever that may have been, I do not know. But I do know that God does not want us to go back to Egypt, not even for a night. The Red Sea rolls between us and Egypt, the world, and God has separated us from it eternally. Now we have Satan's objection as pictured by Pharaoh's objection, and we have first his hostility. He is very adamant. He says, who is the Lord that I should let His people go? And this was not a transient expression of Pharaoh. This was not an unguarded statement. This was a manifestation of a definite purpose of his heart. He was
absolutely opposed to God's people leaving Egypt, taking that 3 days journey to serve God, to sacrifice to the Lord, and to keep a feast to him in the wilderness. But when he seems to see that he cannot stop the workings of God, he begins to compromise, and this is like the devil. He's either like a roaring lion, or he is like an angel of light. Well, he's like the roaring lion, and he objects absolutely to any talk of their leaving. And then he becomes like an angel of light, and he begins to compromise. His first compromise we have read from Exodus 8 and verse 25. He says, well, it's all right to sacrifice to God if that's what you want to do, but you can do that in Egypt. You don't have to leave Egypt to sacrifice to the Lord. You can be a good worldling and be a good Christian. I remember once when we were building our shop in days of depression, I hired an unconverted neighbor who was down and out, about as low as a person could be. And during the course of construction, we spoke to him about the Lord, and he was deeply troubled and was led by another into a hasty profession. Then one day he came to me and he said, you know, Bill, I found out that if I went here to this place, he says, I could smoke and I could drink and I could play cards, and I rather like these things. That's been my life. And I can be a good Christian just the same. So he farewelled us and he went. He stayed in the land. I suppose he had never been converted to God. But there's a lot of that today, friends. There's a lot of acceptance of Pharaoh's statement, sacrifice to God in the land. There's room enough for everybody, and there is such a thing as comparative religions, and one is just about as good as the other. In other words, be a worldly Christian. But Moses' answer is definite. There must be that 3 days journey. There must be that complete separation. Why, Moses says, it would be injustice to you for us to stay with you. We would be a continual offense to you. Mr. Muir used to tell about the lady who professed to get saved, and she belonged with her husband to a certain organization before conversion, and she wondered whether she should remain in it. Mr. Muir knew something about that association. He said, I suppose they pray in those meetings. Oh, yes, he said, they do. They pray to God. Well, he said, do they pray to the Lord Jesus? And she says, no. You see, this is a worldwide organization. And Jews belong to it, and Mohammedans belong to it. And if we would pray to Jesus, why, we would offend these people. Oh, he says, I suppose you used to go to parties before you were converted, yes. And suppose, he says, you would go to a party and a lady would say to you, now, when you are here, please don't mention your husband, for there are some people here who don't like your husband very well, and it would be only proper that you should not mention him when you are here. I suppose you would go. Indignantly, she said, No, sir, I would not. I am to my husband. And she saw immediately that there could be no compromise as far as Christ was concerned. There must be that 3-day separation from the world, a separation marked by death, burial, and resurrection. Then the second compromise is a little different. He says, well, it's all right to go, but don't go too far. Don't be fanatical about it. And oh, what a lot of half-heartedness there is among professed children of God, keeping as close as they possibly can to Egypt, never realizing that Christ's death has severed ties that bound us here. And then we have the third compromise, a very subtle one, and one that works so very, very well. Leave your children in Egypt. Don't break all ties. Ah, but God expects, friends, that we should claim our children for Himself. And Moses answers what every Christian parent should answer. We will go with our young and with our own and with our sons and with our daughters. When Moses had a son, he called his name Gershom, which means a stranger here. When Aaron had a son, he called his name Eleazar, which means God is my helper. When Nun had a son, he called his name Joshua, which means Jehovah is my Savior. Would it not be unthinkable for Moses to be in the wilderness and his son, a stranger in the land, to be in Egypt? Would it not be unthinkable for Aaron to be in the wilderness and his son Eleazar, which means God is my helper, to be in Egypt? Would it not be strange for Nun to be in the wilderness and Joshua, Jehovah my Savior, left behind in Egypt? In those days of slavery, those children were given those names signifying their hope in God and their expectation of deliverance from Egypt. Perhaps if I was a parent, a father, I could speak better on this subject. Perhaps if I was a father, I would have to hang my head in shame and be unable to speak about this subject. But that weighs heavy upon the hearts of every servant of the Lord is this fact. Fathers and mothers out of Egypt and children in Egypt, sometimes placed there and encouraged there by their own saved parents. Moses' words are classic. Oh, that they were engraven on the hearts of God's people. We will go with our young, with our old, with our sons and with our daughters. Then there's a fourth compromise. Pharaoh says, well, if you can't stay in the land, and if it's impossible to go only a little way, and if you have to take your children along, well, then leave your cattle behind. Leave your business in the world. You know, anyway, business is business, and Christianity is Christianity, and it doesn't do to mix the two. Well, then let business go, friend. Let business go then. If that is what it is, then there's only one choice, and that's Christ and Christianity. Going in the wilderness to serve God, and everything wherewith we're going to serve God left in Egypt. Going into the wilderness to sacrifice to God, and all our sacrifices left in Egypt. That was unthinkable then, but people are trying it today. They're trying to hang on to the world and its business with one hand, and to serve and sacrifice the Lord with the other. But our final little point shows us God's ways. They cannot be learnt in Egypt. His order is redemption, separation, revelation. They were redeemed out of Egypt. They were separated to God. And they sat down at Sinai. Everyone received his words. We have something very similar in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it unto himself, that he might nourish and cherish it and present it to himself. First he loved us. Then he cleansed us. Then he separated us. Then he nourished and cherished us. And soon he will bring us to himself. You can never learn the truth of God any other way. First he cleanses and sanctifies. And then he nourishes and cherishes. Israel could never have received the tabernacle in Egypt. Israel could never receive what they received at Sinai in Egypt. There needed to be the 3-day journey, separation out of Egypt. Let us pray. Tomorrow night, if the Lord willing, we will speak on the plagues in Egypt, a rather interesting subject, perhaps not too well known. 7:45, and then every night this week and next week at 7:00.